Well, I'm going to begin by developing a, I guess, a hypothetical situation. Although what I might have to say is maybe something that some of you have encountered in God's church over the years. But I don't know if you've ever talked to anyone that's not in the church about the Passover. But if you have, maybe explain to them, you know, why we do it, or why you do it, what you do in regards to the unleavened bread and the wine and the symbolism associated with doing that. And depending on their church background or their religious affiliation, they might say to you, we take the communion. We do that once a week. So that might be the response to you, or they might ask, well, are you Jewish? I've had that ask. Are you Jewish because you observe the Passover? Now, if you were to explain to them that at the Passover you also wash someone's feet, you might get a completely different response. You do what? Did I hear that right? You wash someone's feet at the Passover? Why would you wash someone's feet? What does that have to do with the Passover or communion? We've never done that. And so you might answer and say, well, it's because we follow the example of Jesus Christ, what he did at the Passover in regards to the eating of the unleavened bread and the wine and the washing of the feet like he did the disciples. So we follow his example, and that's a valid response. That's a valid answer. But there's so much more to it than that. And we realize that, and I don't know if you'd ever go into the detail to explain them exactly why Jesus Christ did it and why you do it. But that's the topic I want to discuss with you today. And that is the topic of foot washing. And hopefully, as we go through this, this will be somewhat of a review for all of you, but hopefully as we go through this, we'll come away with maybe a little deeper understanding of the reason that Jesus Christ established the foot washing on Passover and what he wanted his disciples to learn, what the lesson was for them, and most importantly, the lesson for you and I today in God's church. What is that lesson? So let's begin over in John chapter 13, if you would. Turn over to John chapter 13. I'm going to begin at verse 2 here in John chapter 13. But isn't it interesting that John is the only one that records this event? And isn't it interesting that John didn't record the other Passover events as did Matthew, Mark, and Luke? And we can only assume that maybe the reason he didn't record everything that they did was because he wrote later than they did. Maybe he felt it wasn't necessary. But also we find that John writes a lot more about the things that Jesus Christ had to say to his disciples during that whole Passover period of time in which we typically read that evening of Passover. But let's begin here in John chapter 13 and verse 2. So Jesus is sharing a Passover meal with his disciples. And it says, and supper being ended, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. And Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, he rose from supper, he laid aside his garments, he took a towel and girded himself, and after that he poured water into a basin, and he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel in which he was girded. Now, like I said, you've heard this explained before. The custom of that time was when entering someone's home, you washed your feet. Because the common footwear, of course, was sandals. You know, they didn't wear socks and shoes as we did. So they wore sandals, and they typically walked wherever they went, and so their feet would be quite dirty. I remember playing in the yard with my brother when we were young. And so my mom, when we came in from playing, my mom would make us wash our feet in the bathtub before we went to bed. So we had to do that, because she didn't want us to go into bed with our feet as dirty as they were. Now, you've probably heard this account explained different ways. Some say that an individual, at this time, the custom was for an individual to wash their own feet. Some explain that a servant would wash your feet. Now, we know that the Romans had slaves and servants that would typically do this, but to be a servant or a slave in the Jewish community was a little different. And some also say that this was a task that was actually something that a servant was not required to do, that it was a task that was even below a servant's duty to wash someone's feet. But whatever the case might be, typically an individual was given water to wash their feet. So as I mentioned before, a person would enter a home, take off their sandals, they were given water to wash their feet, they would wash their feet, and then they would enter the home, and then they would have a meal or whatever it was they were going to do in that home. Now, some commentators, as I was studying this subject, say that the correct translation or correct understanding is that this occurred that evening before the meal actually began. Which could have been the case, as it seems to make logical sense. But we'll get a better understanding as we go through this. Because if you continue to read on in the chapter here in John, it seems to imply that the meal continued on after this event, after this foot washing. But like I said, I guess it doesn't matter so much when it happened, the chronological order, as it does that it did happen, and that's what we're talking about. Now, there is a verse in Luke chapter 7 and verse 44. You can turn over there if you want. It's just one verse. Because we're going to spend time, most of our time here in John chapter 13, so bookmark John chapter 13, because we're going to be going in and out of it. But there is this verse here that gives us an indication of the custom of the day, and I'm going to pull this verse out of this chapter in reference to this, and I'm going to go back to the other verses surrounding this one later. But it reads here in Luke 7:44, and then it says, he, speaking of Jesus, turned to the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. So you get the impression that Jesus was going to possibly wash his own feet before entering into Simon's house. So the disciples have an evening prior to the meal, as was their custom, would have washed their feet before entering and eating. But something was going to happen differently this evening. So before the meal, or during the meal, before Jesus Christ institutes the New Covenant Passover symbols of the bread and the wine, he gets up, he takes the towel, and he begins to wash the disciples' feet, including Judas Iscariot, who would betray him later that evening. Now imagine, if you would, the surprise and the shock of his disciples, especially if it was true that this particular task of washing feet was not even reserved for a servant. when you were required to wash your own feet. And not only that, but this was the Messiah. This was the Son of God, their master, the one who would restore the nation of Israel. And he was washing their feet. He was washing their feet. And they were right. Jesus Christ was all of these. And not only that, he was the creator of all things. Of all things, including human beings, including them, under the direction of God the Father. And now the creator of all things is down on his hands and knees, and he is washing their feet. So let's go back to John chapter 13. Hopefully you held your place there. John chapter 13, and we're going to continue on, and we're going to read verse 6 now. And then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" So he was incredulous, Peter was. This couldn't be happening. And Jesus answered and said to him, "What I am doing, you do not understand now, but you will know after this." And of course they did. There were a number of things that they did not quite understand that they would understand later. And Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." And Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Now, Peter might have been somewhat misunderstood here in his response. Because Peter knew that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. He told Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ asked the disciples, who do you think I am? Peter responded by saying, "You are the Son of God." And so he believed that. He knew that. And Peter realized he was a nobody. He was a fisherman, a sinner. And he even admitted that to Jesus Christ, that he was a sinner. And so there was no way he could allow the Son of God to wash his feet. And what was Jesus' response to Peter? He said, "Peter, I need to wash you. And if you don't allow me to wash you, then you have no part with me." Notice Jesus doesn't say, "If I don't wash your feet," but rather he tells him, "If I don't wash you. Peter, if I don't wash you." What did Jesus mean by this? How was he going to wash or cleanse Peter and the other disciples? And how does he wash and how does he cleanse you and I? Well, let's look at a couple examples. Once again, hold your place here in John. Let's go over to 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5. We're going to look at some examples pointed out in the scriptures how God the Father and Jesus Christ, how they wash us. Here's one way in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5. It says, "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and we walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." Cleanses us. Jesus Christ's blood cleanses us from all sin. And later that day, we realize that Jesus Christ was going to accomplish this. Let's look at another way. Let's go to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. I'm going to begin in verse 4. Titus chapter 3 and verse 4. "But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we've done, but according to his mercy, he saved us." And how How is that accomplished? Through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So we see here it is through the washing, through baptism, and a renewing or a washing of our mind by the outpouring of God's Holy Spirit. And the disciples, they had been baptized. They had all been baptized, but had yet to receive God's Holy Spirit in full measure as they would on Pentecost. All right, let's go back to John chapter 13 then. We're going to continue on in verse 9. So look at Peter's response to what Jesus said. In verse 9 here, Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head." So we see Peter's attitude then. Okay, Jesus, I'm all in. If this is what it takes, if this is what it's going to take to be a part of your plan, to be a part with you, then wash my whole body. You know, wash my whole body from my head to my feet. Scrub me all over. Clean me up good. He was willing to go the whole way. And then verse 10, Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." So Jesus told Peter, "Peter, I consider you and the other disciples, except for one, I consider you clean." So what is he speaking about here? Now keep in mind, Jesus Christ has been working with these men for 3.5 years. So he's speaking about their heart. He's speaking about their heart, their uprightness, and their sincerity. Because he knew these men. He knew their heart. He knew their thoughts and their willingness to obey and follow him. Because like I said, he had been in the process, really, of washing them and cleaning them up. Verse 11, "For he knew who would betray him, therefore he said, 'You're not all clean.'" So we know out of the 12 that there was one present that evening who was included in the foot washing that was not of the right heart and attitude. He had never allowed Jesus Christ to renew his mind, or to wash him and clean him up. One individual that would not partake in the new covenant symbols of the bread and wine, as would the other 11. One individual who was not clean. And of course, that was Judas Iscariot, who would leave prior to the giving of the unleavened bread and wine, who would go to the religious leaders and let them know where Jesus Christ and the disciples would be in that garden on the Mount of Olives. And he betrayed Jesus for money. And so his mind and heart were corrupt. All right, let's continue on here in chapter 13. Now we're going to take a look at the main reason. Now we're going to look at the main reason that Jesus Christ washed their feet and set the example for them and for you and me. And this was a very important principle and lesson that Jesus Christ wanted to instill in his disciples. And like I said, he had been trying to instill these principles into them for the last 3.5 years. Verse 12. "So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, 'Do you know what I've done to you?'" And of course, they had no idea. They had no idea. They were probably looking at each other and wondering, what is he trying to do, or what is he trying to teach us this time? And he said to them, You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I, then your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should do as I've done to you. So Jesus is telling them, moving forward, this practice should be a part of the Passover service. And he wanted them to be willing to wash each other's feet and follow the example that he was giving them. And then he begins to explain the reason that he did it. In verse 16, he says, most assuredly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. And he said, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. So in verse 16, Jesus is laying out a principle and an attitude that he felt was most vital for them to understand. And the first point that he makes, and that is that a servant is not greater than his master. And he's speaking about himself here because he was their master. And he was going to send them out as disciples to establish churches in Jerusalem and other parts of the world. And they were going to be shepherds. And they were going to lead and shepherd those that God would call into his church. And he would always be their Lord and Master. And we realize that Jesus Christ is the head of the church. But he's also pointing something else out here. And that is that the one who sent him was greater than he was. And he came to serve God the Father, the one who was greater than he was. And he came to serve mankind and humble himself in doing so. And he mentions that in another place, which I'm going to read later. Okay, let's leave John 13 for a few minutes here, and let's go to Luke chapter 22. I want to go to Luke chapter 22, and I'm going to begin in verse 25. Here in Luke chapter 22, we see Jesus teaching them about authority and leadership and serving. Luke 22, verse 25. And he said to them, speaking to his disciples, he says, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. Then he says, but not so among you. I don't want you to be this way. This is not your approach. This is not your attitude. But he says, on the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. So once again, he's speaking about himself. That he was greater, that he did have the authority. But he was the one who came to serve. And he says, but you are those who have continued with me in my trials. And I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me. Verse 30. That you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So Jesus is trying to point out to them the attitude that they needed to have regarding position and authority, which they would eventually have. He points it out, the type of authority that these men would have. They would be leaders, like I said, men who would establish God's churches. And he wanted them to follow his example of humility and a sincere attitude of service. Look, Jesus understood and recognized human nature. I mean, after all, he's the one that created it. He understood human nature. He knew there was a tendency for individuals who were put in charge to want to, you know, lord it over others, as he talked about with the Gentile kings. He knew that that position could puff them up with pride and vanity. Let's look in Luke chapter 9 and verse 46. Luke chapter 9 and verse 46. Like I said, Jesus Christ knew human nature, and he recognized this tendency in his disciples. Let's take a look at a couple of examples of what I mean. We'll get a sampling here of the attitude that Jesus Christ had to deal with as he taught these men. Luke 9, verse 46 says, "Then a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be the greatest." So these men are standing around. I don't know where they're at talking about this, but they're all saying, you know, who do you think among us is going to be the greatest in the kingdom? And so they have this dispute. Well, probably me, because he's closer to me than he is you. And, you know, he asked me to do all these things, and I do these things. And, you know, I think I'll probably be at his right hand. You might be at the left. We'll talk about that in a minute. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart. So, once again, it was a matter of their heart. He took a little child, and he set him by him, and he said, "Whoever receives this little child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you will all be great." Who is least among you all will be great. When I read that, I thought of Paul, because Paul considered him the least of the disciples. But yet, Paul became one of the greatest. After God humbled him, of course, but he became one of the greatest. I don't know who Jesus Christ was talking about here, but Paul came to my mind. And then moving down in the chapter, in the same chapter to verse 51, we're going to read this incident, which also reveals a wrong attitude that disciples displayed. It was a, how dare someone not receive Jesus and us? How dare they do that? Notice verse 51. "Now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, 'Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them as Elijah did?' And he turned and rebuked them and said, 'You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them.' And they went to another village." So the disciples really needed an attitude adjustment here, did they not? I mean, they wanted a fireball to come down from heaven and burn these people up. But notice what they said. "Do you want us, Jesus, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven?" Somewhat presumptuous on their part, wouldn't you think, that God would allow them to do that? So instead of wanting to work with these people and help them to understand who Jesus Christ was and what the gospel message was, they wanted to burn them up. They wanted to destroy them. And Jesus told them, "Listen, I didn't come to destroy people. I came to save people." And this is the attitude that you need to have. This is the heart that you need to have. And what he told them is, you have the wrong spirit guiding you here. This is not God's spirit guiding you. This is the wrong spirit guiding you. Let's take a look at another example over in Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 20. You know this story. You've heard it read many times. It's another interesting story about these men. Matthew 20, verse 20. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. So this would have been the mother of James and John. James and John, the two that ask if fire could come down from heaven. I find it's interesting. I don't know if doesn't give you a lot of details here, so you're not sure if she's humbling herself before Jesus with this request, or maybe she's kneeling down and she's whispering in his ear, "Hey Jesus, how about my two boys? What do you think? One on your right hand, one on your left in the kingdom. What do you think about that?" And I don't even. And it doesn't indicate if this was her idea or if the boys might have went, "Hey mom." Well, it's kind of like, you know, when you're a kid and you ask your mom or dad, "Hey, would you ask dad if I could do this?" "No, you go ask him." "No, I don't want to. I'm afraid he'll say no." So, you know, you kind of try to read behind the storyline here to try to figure out maybe how it went. If they didn't want to ask Jesus and they convinced mom to do it for them. But Jesus says to her, you know, he said, "What do you wish?" He said, "Grant that these two sons of mine sit one on your right hand and the other on the left in your kingdom." But Jesus answered and said, "You don't know what you're asked." So now he's talking to the two boys. He said, "You don't know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with?" And they said to him, "We're able." They had no clue what they were. They had no clue what they were saying here. "Whatever it takes, Jesus, sure. If we get positioned, yeah, we could do it." And he said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it's for those for whom it is prepared by the Father." So it's interesting that once again, Jesus is indicating that there is authority and there is responsibility that's going to be given to individuals, but that authority and that decision is made by God the Father and not him. And when the ten heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. So once again, what's behind the storyline here? Were they mad at the boys because they beat them to the punch? Because it's something they wanted? Or were they disgruntled with them because they had not have done that? It's hard to say. But Jesus called to them to himself, and he said, once again, he repeats what we read before. He says, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant." So if you want position, then learn how to be a servant first. "And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." So, often individuals desire authority and position, and not everyone. I'm not painting with a broad brush here, because there's some who could care less about authority or position. They don't want it. They don't want it. And there's nothing wrong with seeking position. A lot of us do it in our workplace. So there's nothing wrong with that, as long as there's proper motivation behind it. And Jesus here was trying to convey that proper attitude towards exercising authority. And the message was that the individual who is given authority and position should become a humble servant to those whom they serve. Wouldn't that be great if all of our elected officials believe this and live by this principle? It would be a lot different for us. Now, you would think, we've looked at all these examples, this is a few, there's many more, of the things that Jesus Christ taught the disciples, said to the disciples, the example he set for his disciples. So you would think that the message would have gotten across to them because of all the time he spent with them. But guess what? It hadn't. Not to the degree that Jesus Christ wanted to see. Why do I say that? Because on the very night of the Passover, they're having the same argument. Luke 22, verse 24. You can read the whole account there in Luke chapter 22. It's revolving around the Passover. But Luke 22, 24 says, "Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest." And the following verses that I read earlier. Now it's interesting because a number of commentators believe that this might have been the reason that Jesus Christ might have got up during the meal and washed the disciples' feet. Possibly. But it's quite evident that this was a problem with these men. Let's go to Matthew chapter 23, if you would. Because Jesus addressed this attitude with the example of another group of men who claimed to serve others but yet were extremely self-serving. We find that example here in Matthew chapter 23, beginning in verse 1. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do." So observe what they say in regards to the Sabbath, the holy days, the things that are correct, but not according to their works. For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and they lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves do not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men Rabbi, Rabbi. And now he's going to point out the right attitude that he wanted them to have and that one should have. And he says to them, "But you, do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren." You're all brethren. You're all equal. Yes, some of you are going to have authority and position. That's correct, you are. But you're still brethren in God's eyes. And he says, "Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ." Then there's meaning behind that, what he means by that, in regards to be called a teacher. People are called teachers, but that is that desire, look at me, I am a teacher. I'm the best teacher. I'm an incredible teacher. There's no better teacher than I am. So remember, it's all about one's attitude. Verse 11, "But he who is greatest among you, you shall be you shall be your servant. So he's telling them here, don't seek adulation. Don't desire, require that someone call you by a specific title. Although titles are given that are appropriate. Don't have an attitude of, I should be served. But rather, if you find yourself in a high position or acquire a title, then use that position in loving service to others. So what is the attitude he wanted from them and wanted to see in them? Turn back to Matthew chapter 18, if you would. Matthew chapter 18, beginning of verse 1. This account parallels the one we read in Luke chapter 9. But it words it a little differently than Luke did. Matthew 18, verse 1 says, at that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and he said, assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted, unless you have a change of heart and mind and attitude, unless you're teachable, unless you're humble, as a little child, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as a little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. So we see all these, through all these examples, what Jesus Christ was trying to teach his disciples. And brethren, these examples have been recorded for our admonition as well. So brethren, Jesus Christ, God wants us to have a foot washing attitude. God wants us to have a servant's heart. Why? Because as Jesus Christ displayed, this is the heart and the mind of God. This is the heart and mind of God. And this is quite evident in what Jesus Christ said and what he taught. So what are the attributes? What are the attributes of a servant's heart? Is it just a call to duty? Is it just a call to duty, something you do because you know you should? Because let's be honest, serving others is not always easy. When someone's in need, the request doesn't always come at the most opportune time. You can ask any of our pastors and elders here in the congregation, or some of you know that. It doesn't always come at the most opportune time. The call might come late at night or on a day when you might have other plans. Now, to be honest, you can't always be there when someone requests your help. But there are times when you have to make a decision. We all have to make a decision between our wants and needs and setting those aside for someone else. You know, serving in a way is like tithing and giving offerings. And the reason I say that is because you're giving back what God has given to you. Think about what God the Father and Jesus Christ have given us and how they have served us. With incredible sacrifice. God the Father willing to give his Son, Jesus Christ, willing to give his life. Let's go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 9, if you would. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. I'm going to begin in verse 6. These verses speak to an attitude towards giving and offering, but I want you to think about them in the context of serving. Why? Because serving is giving. It is giving. And I don't want to, I'm not trying to rewrite scripture here, but I just want you to think about serving in the context of giving. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6. But this I say, who sows sparingly will reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. So let each one give. How about let each one serve as he purposes in his heart? Not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful server. And God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have abundance for every good work. And that would be a result of giving, of tithing and offerings, of course, but also of serving others. So, brother, we should have a desire to serve others, to serve each other in any capacity that we can. And like I said here, not grudgingly or of necessity, but with a cheerful heart when we're given the opportunity. And service to others can come in many forms, brethren. Service to others can come in many forms. And you can think about the different ways that we can serve each other. Often it's a matter of how you can serve depending on your personal circumstances. We can't always serve each other the way that others serve each other. Let's go to Matthew chapter 25, if you would. Matthew chapter 25, I'm going to begin in verse 31. These are a sobering set of verses here in Matthew chapter 25. And they speak to the time of Jesus Christ's return and contrasting attitudes and actions of two different groups of people. So let's take a look at these. Matthew 25, verse 31. It says, when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. And all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them from one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And He will set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was a prisoner, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry? Or feed you, or thirsty, and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? So these individuals they're somewhat confused because they don't recall ever doing this for him. You and I obviously have never had this opportunity. But it's interesting because this group didn't consciously realize what they were doing and how much it meant to God in what they were doing. Because they were serving others, because this is what they did naturally. This is what they did because of who they were. And their attitude conveyed love and a serving heart toward others that God is seeking in all of us. Verse 40. And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it for one of the least of these of my brethren, you did it to me. And now he addresses a second group that you would assume had the same opportunity to help and serve others that the first group did, but didn't have the love for others as the first group. Verse 41. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not take me in. Naked and you didn't clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. And notice their reply to him. Then they also answered, saying to him, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer, saying to them, answer them, saying, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. So, brethren, we see that foot washing demonstrates an attitude. It demonstrates an attitude of humility, that we are not above or better than anyone else, no matter what our status or position, that we're all equal in God's eyes, as we all have the same opportunity for eternal life. It also reveals our heart and love for each other, our willingness to serve each other, even if it means getting down on our hands and knees and washing someone's feet. Because we do it as a part of the Passover service, it reminds us of the love that Jesus Christ has for us. And that is a big part of the Passover service. The disciples didn't completely understand what Jesus Christ was doing when he stood up, poured the water, girded himself, and began to wash their feet. And as he told each one of them, I know you don't understand right now what I'm doing, but eventually you will after this. After this, you'll understand. And they did. Each one of them learned what it meant to live a life of sacrifice and service to others. Each one of them had to drink from the same cup that Jesus Christ drank from. Each one of them had to give their lives in martyrdom, in service to others. John might have been the exception, we're not sure. Brethren, God doesn't want us to be coerced into serving. He doesn't want us to serve because we feel obligated or we do it grudgingly. God wants us to serve because we want to, because we love to, because it's who we are as his people. Let's go to John chapter 11, if you would, please. John chapter 11, beginning verse 1. There's a family that's mentioned in the scriptures that is referred to as individuals that Jesus Christ loved very much. Let's read about them here in John chapter 11, verse 1. It says, now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and his sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Now, if you would, turn over to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, verse 1. Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was who had been dead whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was the one who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil, a spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this day for my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but with me you did not always have." So I read this because I want you to note the contrast in attitude and revealing of heart of these two individuals. Judas Iscariot, one of Jesus' disciples, who claimed the money could have been used for the care of the poor, who really didn't care for the poor. And then we see Mary, who loved Jesus so much that she was willing to take this very expensive, fragrant oil, humble herself, and demonstrate how much she loved him by rubbing this oil on his feet and wiping his feet with her hair. Now let's go to Matthew chapter 26, if you would. Matthew chapter 26, let's begin in verse 6. Some say this is the same event that we just read here in John, but recorded different by Matthew. And this account adds a little more detail. Matthew 26, verse 6. And when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil. And she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. And when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor." And when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, "Why do you trouble this woman? For she's done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial." And notice what he says here in verse 13. "Assuredly I say to you, whenever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial for her." So verse 13 is an incredible statement, because it said, whenever this gospel of the kingdom of God is preached in the whole world, in other words, all that the gospel contains, all the gospel message entails, such as the plan of God and the coming of the Messiah, his crucifixion and resurrection, a call to repentance, a process of conversion, the outpouring of God's Holy Spirit, the beginning of God's church, the return of Jesus Christ, the establishment of God's kingdom on the earth. When all of this is taught, when all of this is discussed throughout the world, what Mary did for Jesus Christ in preparation for his death and burial will always and forever be remembered. The love and humility she demonstrated that day will never be forgotten. And it hasn't. Because here it is, almost 2,000 years later, and we're still talking about it. We still read about it. And Jesus Christ said, it'll never be forgotten. It'll always be a memorial to her because of what she demonstrated, what she was willing to do. Brethren, foot washing on the Passover isn't about cleaning the dirt off of someone's feet. Well, because when we come to Passover, our feet are already clean. Rather, it's a demonstration or a revealing of our heart, our attitude towards each other, towards all people that we come in contact with, actually. And we are demonstrating that Jesus Christ lives within us, and we are willing to humbly serve each other as Jesus Christ gave us the example of the ultimate sacrifice one could give to those whom he loved. So, brethren, God is in the process of developing servant leaders. And this is ultimately what we will be doing in the kingdom, helping and serving and teaching others alongside Jesus Christ. And foot washing, brethren, foot washing is just one tool, if we could say it this way. Foot washing is just one tool in God's toolbox he established during the Passover service to develop and prepare us for that soon coming opportunity. So, brethren, let's keep this in mind, shall we? The night of the Passover. And may your Passover this year be meaningful and rewarding.